when times in our lives seem confusing and your world appears to be just a little too crazy. Go ahead and take a rest here. Laugh, learn, enjoy a little bit from the lives of others with author and business coach Dennis Mansfield. Then share it with others because joy is just around the corner.
A friend of mine recently said, "The only stuff that happens, happens along the way. So get going." I would add, "Let's get going because the world is just around the corner." Hi, this is Dennis Mansfield, and welcome to the podcast.
Das ist mein Zug.
Ihr Zug? Dennis, wenn sehen sich die Menschen an,
sie verhungern. Nein, ihr müsst niemals essen und Wasser.
History records that Adolf Hitler saw himself as an architectural artist, forced into making a living painting silly postcards and selling them to locals and tourists. Not yet involved in politics, he desired to be accepted in time to the famed Academy of Fine Arts, Vienna. Well, that never happened. I knocked on his door. Silence. Then, slowly the door opened, and standing eerily before us was young Adolf Hitler. "Guten Tag. What may I do for you?" he asked. Dr. Russ Gersema and I stood speechless. Not knowing what to say, I simply asked, may we come in? We'd like to see your art." He paused, looked us over, then nodded and opened the door. "I hope you have plenty of money with you," the future killer of 6 million Jews said, with an awkward and unbusinesslike tone. As he closed the door, Adolf Hitler turned back to both of us and then peered strangely at my co-visitor. It forced my attention toward him, too. My partner in dimensional space-time travel, Dr. Russell Gersema, held a Steyr-Mannlicher M1912 semi-automatic handgun pointed directly at the forehead of the father of the future Nazi movement. And he pulled the trigger. Ladies and gentlemen, I am honored to announce that my newest book is now out. That's how the book starts. It's called To Trust in What We Cannot See. And it asks the question, what if you could stop Hitler and Stalin and Lenin and Trotsky and Tito from killing 40 million innocent people in World War II? Well, the story doesn't start in World War II. The story starts in a cold month of January in 1913. Because this is a historical science fiction book. What does that mean? Well, I love history. And anything anchored to history that can be verified, that can be understood, and that can be checked and researched, I love to write about. Then I love to ask the question, what if? So in this case, it turns out that Hitler and Stalin and Lenin and Trotsky and Marshal Tito all lived in a general vicinity around each other in the cold month of January 1913 in Vienna, Austria. They lived there and they were young men, Lenin, middle-aged man, but they didn't know each other. And there was a coffee shop called Cafe Central that was right in the center of their lives. And they went to it. They were in the coffee shop, having coffee, having hot chocolate, having pastries, playing chess with others and actually with one another. And they never knew it. This is 1913. Well, I was there with my bride, Susan, and some dear, dear friends, and we were driving our bikes like crazy, riding them all across five European countries, and we decided to stop off in, there in Austria and Vienna, and I thought, wait a minute, there is a cafe that's famous. We went into it, we found it, and as I sat there drinking hot chocolate, having pastries, sitting in the booths where these tyrants, these tyrants of our past were yet young men with a future. And I asked the question, if you could go back through time and either talk them out of their lives of crime or terminate their lives, would you in fact do that? So it's a space-time dimensional book that challenges the ethics of that, but it also challenges us in our own lives. What about the what-ifs of our lives? What about the things that we live thinking, well, we should have, we could have, we might have, and in reality, we chose to go a different way. Well, I hope you enjoy the book. It's brand new. Amazon.com has done it, and it is they've got it out right now. And iUniverse is the publisher, and I'm very pleased. It's my eighth book. I'm not begging you to buy it, but man, I'm hoping that you will, because it is a great story. Not because I wrote it, but because in a sense, I kind of lived it. Seeing it, sitting in the seats where Hitler and Stalin and Lenin and Trotsky and Tito sat, I tell you what, come join me. Pick up the book from Amazon.com and grab a coffee or a hot chocolate in your own local coffee shop and enjoy it. Thanks so much. Again, that's To Trust in What We Cannot See, Volume 1 by Dennis Mansfield.
The reality is...
Wait, what does that mean? What does that mean? Are you saying that I got talking points, Juan? No, you might. You got to answer. You got to answer to the accusation.
You're telling me I was told what to say about the White House?
No, I'm saying they're all around. But here's the problem.
You had a whole day to talk. You didn't have to. Let's get Katie in. At least she has something to say that's original.
We hear them every single night. What you just heard. Everything is an emergency. Everything's an alert. It's very serious voices. And it's person speaking over person who's speaking over person who's trying to dominate the other person, and nobody listens. Ladies and gentlemen, this is Dennis Mansfield, and I am a recovering political person. Welcome to the show today. Today we are talking in this episode about the uber seriousness of political discussion, dialogue, and diatribe. I have a pedigree in this, and I don't speak from the perspective of, oh, aren't I something? Because I'm obviously not. I'm just a guy. But allow me to tell you, over the last several decades, the involvement that I've had. I happen to be a Republican, and in that capacity, I've helped numerous people run for office, win. And I've had many people run for office and lose. I've gone to the congressional and the Senate and the governor level, getting people into the nominations and then getting them, many of them elected. All of that said, also down to the local level. Decade after decade, wave after wave, Ronald Reagan will be the Republicans' savior. Bill Clinton will become the Democrats' savior. Then there's George Bush bringing harmony to the universe because he's got the same name of his daddy. Then there's, you move on, Obama's the greatest, blah, 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 Trump comes in. And all of a sudden, over all of this, in my years, I always stop and think about the ancient Jewish king, Solomon, who said, vanity of vanities, all these things are vanity. Let me explain today why those of you who are listening to this and who have absolutely adamant feelings about Donald Trump or against Donald Trump, absolutely adamant feelings about Joe Biden or any of the other cast of thousands that are running, I want you to take a chill pill. Here's the reality of life. This too will pass. Vanity of vanities. These people, in fact, many of them who are running for office, they have no real allegiance to even their party. They want to be elected. It's an amazing aphrodisiac to see someone who goes from a candidate suddenly to the love of the masses. The people love me. They really love me. And all of a sudden, they become hardened and arrogant and just as selfish as the guy that they replaced, the girl that they unelected. And so today, I want you to just think about your own sense of political fear. Armageddon. Your Armageddon. Whether you're conservative, whether you're a liberal, whether you're a Republican, whether you're a Democrat. Are you taking it too seriously? You know, humor seems to be absent in the middle of almost all of this seriousness. We found it just around the corner because of the idea of challenging people, yes, to things that matter, and to do it in a way that has a bit of a wink and a little bit of a smile. Because it is too important to live with and enjoy your neighbor and appreciate what we've got in this nation. And suddenly find that you yourself, me, I myself, am being disrespectful to people because they hold a different opinion than I do. See, America is a republic form of government. It's not a democracy. And as such, we elect people who then go on and for the next 2 years or 4 years or 6 years, do things that move the policy. The great mind of our founding fathers is that it doesn't hinge on this election. Every time you hear someone say, this is the most important election of all history, do not believe them. Because things come and things go. I've seen them over four decades that Ronald Reagan wasn't our savior and Bill Clinton wasn't the Antichrist. Obama wasn't our savior and Richard Nixon wasn't the Antichrist. The lack of respect by us to others is reciprocated by them to us. See, I think we need to give grace to others and stop taking ourselves too seriously. It's all going to pass. And by the way, how much of what they do on Fox or CNN or any of the others really comes down to your neighborhood? Not much. Not much. Really comes down to your life, the things that you value, your kids, your spouse, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your grandparents. Well, how much does it? And yet people are discarding those relationships in order to suddenly come to the Fox Alert or to the CNN Worry Screaming Fest or whatever it is. Realize that politics is really local. And in that sense, are you involved in your community? Have you chosen, instead of shooting your mouth off, and me too, on these national things, to say, hey, what about getting involved in planning and zoning? I know it's boring, but guess what? Politics is boring. It's like watching paint dry in the reality of, as a former lobbyist and a former legislative assistant and a chief of staff and a candidate even for office, it can be so boring that what you're getting fired up about is not appropriate to the reality of what our founding fathers wanted. So do we really want diversity? That's the question. Let me challenge you with the thing that challenged me. There was no political entity that was more disliked than MoveOn.org. MoveOn.org was, to the conservative Republicans, the anathema to their life. And I decided, when I read about the co-founder of MoveOn.org, Joan Blades, and she was coming into our local area, I decided to go meet her and listen to her. And she has come up with an idea that was so incredible to me that I said, you know what, Joan, I want to be your friend, and I want you to be my friend. And the whole idea is living room conversations. If you haven't Googled it, get online and do it. Where I live, it happens to be my church. And if you're not a church person, don't close your ears off. My church has opened it up to the whole community where people are coming in from different walks of life. And we have table discussions once a month. It is radical. I absolutely love it. And because of that, I'm realizing there's other perspectives that are not mine that I must be respectful of. And I hear where they're coming from. You go, oh, Dan, you've gone left on me. You know what? It's not going left or going right for any of us. It is the reality of going into life and into the lives of other people. Respect and laughter, humor and joy, they trump, all puns intended here, they trump uber seriousness of the political discussion by the Republicans, by the Democrats. It's time to say, you know what? On my local level, how can I help? Here I am. Send me.
If you ever plan to motor west, travel my way, take the highway, that's the best. Get your kicks on Route 66.
Travel, cultural trends, and entertainment fascinate many of us. They certainly grab my attention and have for quite a long time. Travel's always been a part of my life. From the time that my seven siblings and I were born, we've been on the go. Today, we'll talk about brown signs that pepper many freeway off-ramps all across America. My brother Ken and I will share about a quirky travel thing that he and I do when we head out on the open road. We call ourselves the Brown Sign Brothers from Boise. As was said, the only stuff that happens, happens along the way. So as my friend says, let's get going. You know, as we travel across the United States on different highways and different freeways with the Brownside brothers from Boise, Ken, there are times where you and I are just sitting in the cab, listening to music. We're listening to Johnny Cash. We're listening to the Traveling Wilburys. We're just listening. And then sometimes I'll bring up a story. And now, I don't like to talk about Teddy Kennedy while I'm driving in a car.
Especially over a river.
Correct. But I will talk about Teddy Kennedy when he was a senior senator, and he was introducing a young man, an activist. From Chicago, into the political climate. And I believe that Barack Obama had just won the Senate seat. And then was sort of being introduced around. And there's this great YouTube thing of Teddy Kennedy, Senator Edward Kennedy, introducing newly elected Senator Barack Obama. And it was obvious that Kennedy did not know who this guy was, let alone how his name was. So he said, I'd like to introduce to you today, Osama Obama. And the place went silent. And then he went, Obama Salama. And then it went silent again.
Put the drink down,
and walk away. And he went through like three of these before he just sat down. And Barack Obama took the microphone and did what he always does, which is a tremendous job on his speaking.
Great speaker.
Well, here's the reality. Mm-hmm. Anybody can fumble it. And we can find on YouTube those examples. However, when you go back to the 1930s and the late 1920s, there are different presidents whose voices weren't even recorded. But there are certain people who were recorded introducing new presidents. For example, there was a radio personality who was going to introduce the new president of the United States, Herbert Hoover. And so he stood up to the microphones and he said, ladies and gentlemen, the president of the United States, Hebert Herbert. And he realized he had blown it, so he went, Herbert Hebert. Hebert Hoovert. I mean, it was like he had, had this total meltdown. And I remember as a kid, because I used to listen to old political things, as you know, thinking, oh my gosh, this guy, doesn't he know that Herbert Hoover, who he was? Well, here's the reality. Most people didn't.
Right.
Because he was one of the few people who had never been elected to any position before he became president of the United States.
Yep.
That sound familiar for Life and Times today? And Herbert Hoover had a very humble beginning, though when he won the presidency, he was a multimillionaire. And he had, most people believe that he was the single administrator who had stopped world hunger through some of the greatest times in the 1920s, because the president at that time had appointed him to do certain things. So he had government experience, but he was a surveyor. He worked on geological things. And so Herbert Hoover was just thought of as a rich man. He wasn't. Wow. When he started. He was born in a very small place that you and I visited as we traveled on one of our brown sides.
Yeah, it was amazing. It was West Branch, Iowa. And it was truly, we were returning from a journey and back to Idaho. And we had just a wonderful time, and just like you said, you know, especially going through Iowa, which is, you know, it feeds the nation, feeds the world, and there's not a whole bunch to do in between some of these little towns and cities. So when we saw the sign, Herbert Hoover Presidential Library, gotta do it, and it was around dusk, if I'm not mistaken.
Yeah, it was,
right?
Because we barely snuck in.
Yes, and they were closing the gates, or almost closing the gates us, but they let us come in, and we got a quick little tour of the birth house, which was kind of funny because it truly did resemble Marion Michael Morrison's birthplace, John Wayne.
Yeah, very small.
Very small. And but yet his library was immense.
It was one of, if not the first, presidential libraries. And so they spent a lot of money to do this. Here's what else they spent a lot of money. They bought the land that the house was on that he was born in. They moved it back to its original place on the lot and turned it the exact dimensions of where it was when it was built by his father and his uncles, and he was born in it.
Wow.
His wife did that. You have to understand something. His mom and his dad were only alive till he was 9 years old.
Right.
And at 9 years of age, he was orphaned. Mm-hmm. Herbert Hoover said that it was those 9 years in that lovely little community that formed him into the young man that he was, so that he could become the man that he was, so that he could deal with problems and poverty and hunger and be able to do it in a way that was systematic and that made money for the farmer and that made money for the people who brokered the food, who helped feed the world. And he never took a dime for that. He made his money on all the geological things that he did. He had a wonderful wife who made the decision after he passed away. She passed away before him. Mm-hmm. So he made the decision before she passed away to have her burial plot there in this little town that he only lived in till he was nine years old.
Wow.
Right there. That's amazing. That's where they put the Presidential Museum.
You know, and that whole Presidential Museum and Park, it's part of the National Park Services.
Yeah.
And it encompasses 181 acres, 181 point something acres, and beautiful rolling hills. It was just I remember thinking, wow, what a peaceful place. And then to hear about, you know, how he did all that, yeah, and how he impacted so many people, it's mind blowing.
And only lived there for 9 years.
Yeah.
Only lived there for 9 years.
Yeah.
He was in fourth grade by the time he left. Mm-hmm. See, one of the things that we love as we travel with the Brownstein brothers from Boise is finding out the origins of people, mm-hmm, that left an indelible impression on them. A slight example that you and I both know, because we lived in a small town called Mount Clemens, Michigan.
Right.
If you were to continue up through Chicago and then over through Ann Arbor and over to Detroit, you would find a little town called Mount Clemens, Michigan. Well, in Mount Clemens, Michigan, in the 1880s, there was a railroad depot area where a little 3-year-old boy was out on the rails playing because his father was the telegrapher doing all of the telegraphic work, and he brought his son to work and didn't see his son go down on the rails.
Oh boy.
But there was this young man who was considered kind of a doofus, kind of a, he wasn't very smart. He didn't do well in school. He had dyslexia. His name was Al. And Al was there and saw the little boy. He reached over in Mount Clemens, Michigan, on the railways, and he grabbed that little boy and pulled him out of the way before a locomotive would have killed and crushed that little baby.
Wow.
The father was so thankful that he took Al in when everybody else thought he was an imbecile.
Hmm.
And he taught him telegraphy, how to do the telegraph. And that Al was Edison.
Oh, no way. Thomas Albert Edison. Yeah.
He was working in Mount Clemens, Michigan. See, if we don't understand where they came, mm-hmm, from, we can't fully comprehend how they got to where they were.
Sure.
And that's what we like to do with the Brown Sign Brothers from Boise. We travel on the roads, we look for brown signs, and then we go, hey, man, let's go investigate.
I love it. It's so much fun just to get out there. And it's been eye-opening for sure. And we invite you guys to do this too. You'll see, now that you're listening to the Brown Sign Brothers from Boise, you're going to be able to see and notice more brown signs in your own neighborhood.
Hey, you know what?
You never know.
That wheel turns to the right and you can get off the freeway.
Mm-hmm.
Go ahead and do it.
There's no people like show people. They smile when they are low. Yesterday they told you you would not go far. That night you open and there you are. Next day on your dressing room,
you know, when we picked the music for the song that we begin this segment on entertainment with, there are many variations of it, but we chose Ethel Merman's because there was something unique in her voice that I thought, let's have fun. You know, she was the one who made it happen. Let's go on with the show. And in that role, she had an audience. She had a unique group of people. Well, on the entertainment segment for today, I'm going to blow your mind. Imagine if Ethel Merman could go through, I don't know, do a song, a duet with Frank Sinatra, how weird that would be. We all know who Frank Sinatra is, and having listened to the podcast now, to the this episode and that episode, you've heard her. Well, it would kind of sound odd. Well, I have a list in front of me of some of the oddest connections of musicians who ever played together. Okay. Back in 1967, the Doors, Jim Morrison and the Doors played with Simon and Garfunkel. They were on the stage together. One led into the other. They did some songs that they played a concert. Now, I don't know about you, but the idea of Jim Morrison and Paul Simon on the stage together blows my mind. Oh, but let's keep going. Alice Cooper opened up for Chad and Jeremy. Now, if you ever remember the old song Summer Story, I think it was a Summer Story. Very romantic, very. And Alice Cooper is there with blood dripping out of his mouth, singing while Chad and Jeremy are nursing the spirits of people. But then it even gets even more amazing. Bruce Springsteen opened for Anne Murray. You know, Anne Murray, the Canadian heartthrob who sang just incredible music in the 60s and in the 70s, had Bruce Springsteen in on stage. And Anne Murray's agent tried to get Bruce Springsteen off the stage because he was too harsh and too New York. And Springsteen played his entire 80-minute set, and Anne Murray exited a little to the left. Well, when it was over in that particular concert, standing ovation. First time in Springsteen's life that he had a standing ovation. And it was 5,000 people who had come to listen to Anne Murray. Very strange. The Ramones, people who love music, love the Ramones. They were an opening gig. They're an opening band for Toto. Now, I don't know if you could get two weirder forms of music, but they were an opening. And then they played on stage together. But that, again, this is entertainment. This is bizarre. And this is true, is not as strange as Ted Nugent opening for the band America. Ted Nugent. So think of that. Ted Nugent. But, you look at this and you see today, as you look back, there were some amazing things that were off to the side. Frank Zappa played with Dion, the heartthrob doo-wop from the 1950s. In 1974, they played together. The Rolling Stones actually played with Justin Timberlake in 2003. And people in the audience started booing Timberlake and throwing beer bottles and fruit and whatever they had in their hands at him. He had to get off stage. Finally, Keith Richards came out and he, gave his sort of drug-induced monologue of, mates, he's pretty good. Let's leave him on stage. Let's do that. And they brought Timberlake back out, and he sang a duet with Mick Jagger. I'm not making this up, ladies and gentlemen. Stranger than fiction, Van Halen playing with Kool and the Gang on stage together. And that was just in 2012. Well, there are granddaddies of all the weirdness. Some of them, you think, well, maybe it was so-and-so and so-and-so. Well, here's one for you. Jimi Hendrix was the opening act for the Monkees in 1967. Now, think of that. 1967, there were six concerts that the Monkees had. They were actually the first six. And Jimi Hendrix played with them. I want you to hear what Mickey Dolan said about that particular concert.
It was cool. You know, he was a great, great musician and a lovely man, a very, very talented guy, obviously. But it was tough. I mean, anybody opening for an act like the Monkees or something like that, it's very, very difficult.
Can you imagine that? Can you imagine having Hendrix playing Purple Haze and having the audience? Those of you who remember the Monkees, they were really an entertainment band that came on television to look like the Fab Four 3 years after the Beatles landed in America. It was 1967. And so there were people, Davey, just as Mickey Dolan said, and Hendrix was playing Purple Haze. He got off the stage after the sixth show in that tour, and he said, I can't do it. He said to him at one point, oh God, I hate the Monkees. It's dishwater. You can't knock anybody for making money, but people like the Monkees, come on, look at me. Look at me. And so Hendrix, of course, later became one of the gods of rock. And the remaining Monkees, as time has gone on, have become old and has-beens and TV personalities. But they remember a day when Jimi Hendrix opened for them six shows in a row. There's some Purple Haze going on for sure.
Let's go on with the show.
You know, there are some amazing, odd facts in history that surface when we least expect them. Not too long ago, we got a rescue dog. His name is Coriander, and he has been a very special dog to us. Of the four dogs we've had in our marriage, he's probably the most joyful and obedient dog. I think he's grateful for being alive. And I started asking myself, you know, the ASPCA, the American Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals, that really had to have a start somewhere. And then the Humane Societies had to come out of that. And I found out that it came out and was started in 1866. And it was started as a result of a philanthropist and a diplomat who was deep and close friends with Abraham Lincoln. He had been appointed by Lincoln to go to Russia, to the court of Tsar Alexander II. And he was horrified to see and to witness workhorses beaten by their peasant drivers and killed en route back to America. He visited the Royal Society of the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals in London. And it awakened his determination to secure a charter and to do it for America. Back in New York, he pleaded with people on behalf of it. And finally, after Lincoln's assassination, the February of the year after it, he actually began to meet in a New York City hall, bringing people together, arguing about the importance of loving animals and that it was a moral question in all of its aspects. He actually wrote a Declaration of the Rights of Animals. And it was because of Lincoln's love for animals and his respect for this particular man, Henry Berg, that the ASPCA was founded. And nobody thinks about it as a result of the Civil War. But there were thousands upon tens of thousands of animals that were killed during that time. A soft and tender oddity that makes us think. There's another soft and tender oddity that makes us think, and that is in the area of music. When we think of Christmas time, we have to think about Handel's Messiah. We just have to. You know, George Frederick Handel put this together in an amazing 3-week period of time, and he wrote it. He said, inspired by the God who created him. And when he did it, people were stunned by it. Well, we think of it as a song for Christmas, just like "O Little Town of Bethlehem" or whatever, the Amen chorus, the Hallelujah chorus, all of the songs that are embedded in Messiah. But the truth of it was that it was never made for Christmas. It was never made for Christmas. How it got there, nobody knows. It was made for the period of Easter to recall the reality that not just that Christ was born, but he died and was raised from the dead. And so as the years have gone on, Messiah has gained widespread popularity, really in ways that would probably be a surprise to Handel. The one thing that wouldn't be a surprise is the fact that when the king heard it for the first time, he stood for the Hallelujah chorus, and everybody stood with him. Ludwig von Beethoven said of Handel, "He's the greatest composer that ever lived. I would uncover my head and kneel before his tomb." You know what? That's an amazing, amazing thing. And finally, one of the odd things that kind of goes to sports, but it also goes to family. You know, President Kennedy threw the first pitch out for baseball of the brand new stadium that was simply called DC Stadium. And he did it in 1962. Little did he know that within 6 years, that stadium would actually be changed in its name to the Robert F. Kennedy Stadium when Kennedy's younger brother ran for president and died. Well, Kennedy was a great fan of baseball. All the Kennedys were great fans of baseball. And believe it or not, Andrew Johnson, the president after Lincoln, was a great fan of the brand new team game called baseball. And it happened as a result of after the Civil War. And he brought the National Baseball Club to the White House in the 1860s, 1865. Grant and Chester Arthur and all the Benjamin Harrison, Woodrow Wilson, Calvin Coolidge, Theodore Roosevelt, they all loved baseball. And Harry Truman, of course, as well. George W. Bush owned, or was at least general partner, for major league team, the Texas Rangers. So all that said, it was an odd and true fact that the love of a brother for baseball who played baseball with another brother would end up inaugurating a stadium that would later bear his brother's name, all in the oddity of history. Just Around the Corner is a feature of DennisMansfield.com. Original music and podcast production by Michael Seals. Kudos to the Traveling Wilburys, Nat King Cole, Ken and Colin Mansfield, Ryan Yeager, Jerry Woods, and Kevin Miller in the Morning for your inspiration.